So this morning, we're going to look at a portion of scripture that everybody knows from memory. If I asked you to quote it, you could all quote it. It's that well known. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. It was custom in ancient times to name a book by its opening word. And that's what the Hebrews did when they came to this first book of the Bible, Bereshith, which is the word for beginnings, in the beginning. And when the Old Testament translated into Septuagint, and then into the Greek, they tried to transliterate it, and so it was rendered Genesis, which is in the Greek equivalent of in the beginning. And of course, in this book, you have the beginnings of many things. And that's what we want to look at this morning. We have here the beginnings of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of man. We have the beginnings, which are both wonderful and awful, found here in the Word of God. And of course, the doctrine of salvation has its genesis here. The beginning of salvation. So Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is an astounding portion of God's Word. It's the foundation to everything that's to follow in the Bible. What we know about God, what we know about creation, about ourselves, about salvation, all begins here. This is the pillar upon which the entire Word of God rests and leans upon in the beginning. It was said when Queen Victoria once asked her distinguished Prime Minister, and that would be W.E. Gladstone, "In all your wide readings, what in your judgment," she asked, "is the most sublime passage in literature?" And without hesitation, Gladstone responded, "The first verse of the first chapter of Genesis." And how true it is. The first verse of the Bible is sublime, direct, positive, and very complete. Believe the fact of God, and you can believe everything else that follows in the Bible. To deny God's existence is to be labeled a fool according to the Word of God. And so we have this incredible statement right at the beginning of our Bibles that God existed. In the beginning, God. But there are people who do not believe that God was in the beginning. In fact, in our schools in the States, you're not taught that, that God was at the beginning. Several years ago, in a rather well-known university, a philosophic professor gave his students a one-question final exam. I've experienced them before. I've had a one-question exam, and it took me 3 hours to complete that one question, especially when you come to philosophy. He picked up a chair, and he set it on his desk in front of the students. And he says, "Now, using what you have learned in my class this semester, prove that this chair does not exist." Well, the students had quite a task on their hands. How could they prove that that chair did not exist? Most of the students, they dug deep, and they wrote like crazy for the length of the class. Some of them churned out 30 pages of heady philosophic debate and logic. One student, though, handed in his paper in less than 1 minute. As it turned out, he was the only one in class who got an A on the test. The only one. His answer consisted of two words. What chair? What chair? What did he do? What was his logic? He just decided to believe that even though the chair was on the desk, there was no chair there. What chair? I don't see no chair. What chair? Isn't that kind of what people do with God? Here's the chair. Here's God in our midst. And they choose to prove he doesn't exist by saying, what God? God? God doesn't exist. It's funny, though, most atheists, the most people who do not believe in God, they end up very confused. And actually, in their desire to prove there's no God, they prove there is a God. The story is told of one atheist who said to a believer, I don't believe God exists. And the believer thought for a minute, and he said, well, I don't think God believes you exist either. You like that? I like that. Well, I don't believe God thinks you exist either. And now, that put the ball back on his court, right? So now he had to prove he exists. And his response, what do you mean? God has to believe I exist because he created me. And round and round we go, right? In the beginning, God created. You heard about the atheist who was arguing with a Quaker about the existence of God. And the atheist asked the Quaker, did you ever see God? No, said the Quaker. Did you ever smell God? Well, said the Quaker, as a matter of fact, I've never smelled God. Well then, said the atheist with a smirk on his face, how can you be so sure there is a God? You've never seen him, and you've never smelled him. Well, friend, said the Quaker, did he ever see thy brains? Well, no, said the atheist. And did thee ever smell thy brains? No, answered the atheist. Dost thou believe that thou hast any brains? Asked the Quaker once more. Yes, people want to disprove there's a God. And of course, in the realm of science today, that's an informable task. Moses, the writer of Genesis, asserts that nothing existed before God, and that God spoke it into existence. In the beginning was God. He was there all the time. Today, we have many attacks upon this statement, especially in education. Education, scientists believe that only material, physical things are real. That's the only things that have value. Carl Sagan, and he's a well-known name in scientists, astronomy, his bestseller, Cosmos, puts it this way in his opening lines, the cosmos is all there is, or has been, or will be. That's the basis of his thinking. The cosmos, the material universe, is God in his thinking, is eternal. This is a worldwide view dominated in the scientific world. And why do they insist that the cosmos is eternal, that the cosmos is real? Because they don't want God to get his foot in the door. They don't want God involved in the world of science at all. That's their motive. That's their desire. And so that's the only place they can go. Certainly, the first chapter of Genesis is remarkable as a statement of fact. There's no argument here, is there? Moses did not write Genesis 1 according to the theories of creation that were current in his day, in his world. even though he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. We read of that in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Moses was trained in the universities of Egypt. And when he sat down to write God's revelation concerning the world and its existence, he never even referred to the popular theories of his day. You say, well, what did the Egyptians believe about the creation of the world in Moses' day? Well, their myth was that there was a early ocean upon which appeared an egg. They think the beginning of all things is an egg. And from the egg was born the sun god. And the sun god had four children. I love their names. Listen to their names of the four children of the sun god. This is what now Moses was taught in school. One was Geb, G-E-B, Geb. Another one was Shu, S-H-U. The third one was Tefnut, T-E-F-N-U-T, Tefnut. And the last one's my favorite, Nut, N-U-T, Nut. All right. From the rivalries of these children, because you know how children fight, right? Brothers, sisters, you know, they always fight. So, from their rivalries, from their fighting between each other, the children, the God-born children of the Son of the creation, they produce from their rivalries all that we see around us. One sought to outdo the other. And so we have the earth and all its blessings upon us. This is what Moses was taught as a child, well, not as a child, because he was taught by his mother, but when he got into the universities of Egypt, for he was trained in their education. This is what he was taught. This is what he learned. Now, let's think carefully about science and this statement that we have before us today. In the beginning, God. Scientists have laws that they seek to abide by. They're called the laws of thermodynamics. This is interesting, because their very first law of thermodynamics states that you can never convert matter to energy, like, you know, you burn a piece of wood, you convert the wood to energy to heat, right? To heat. You cannot do that out of nothing. You cannot create energy, and you cannot create matter out of nothing. There has to be something to begin with. That's their first law of thermodynamics. So, since we know that our universe is made up of matter and energy, the first law states that it has to come from somewhere. It has to come from somewhere. And not even one of their scientific theories can even begin to explain where energy and matter comes from. Creation, of course, is the only possible solution that God spoke it into existence. The theory of the explosion, the Big Bang theory, that has become one of the most popular theories for the formation of the universe. There are many flaws with that theory. And, of course, one of them is the first law of thermodynamics. But think about this great explosion they say that happened that resulted in our present-day universe. What happens when there's an explosion? Well, destruction, chaos results from explosions. Can you imagine a construction crew bringing up building materials to build a home, and they put it on the property? And then they put dynamite in the midst of all those materials, and they light the fuse. And as a result of the explosion, the house is formed and built. It's all there. Now, is that what happens? When there's an explosion, there's chaos. There's destruction. How is it then that they can actually say this without smiling, with a clean, clear face, and say, because of the explosion, we now have water. We now have this earth. The Big Bang theory was kind of ridiculous. There's also a second law of thermodynamics. For centuries, Scientists have argued that the universe was infinite and eternal. Carl Sagan. It was always there. If so, they say, this universe has no beginning, and hence there's nothing for a creator to do, because it was here all the time. That's their theory. That's their argument. However, scientists agree that this universe of ours is running down. That's right. We know that the energy in our universe is decreasing, not increasing. The sun is losing its energy. We can see that, and we know in how many years, hundreds of thousands of years, the sun will cease to shine, will cease to burn. It's running out of energy. If the universe is running down, the universe then cannot be eternal. It cannot be infinite, because it has an end. Just as it has an end, then it had to have a beginning. And the second law of thermodynamics states this principle. Isn't that amazing? The two laws that scientists use destroy their own theories. Well, we don't have to go to science, because we have the revelation of God here in Genesis chapter 1 that explains to us what happened. The opening lines forever establish an understanding of God, of the universe, of humanity. Moses did not condescend to include his learning in the universities of his day. He didn't try to destroy the theories of his day. He just states, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he goes on to state that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Notice the threefold event. In the beginning, what happened first? In the beginning, God was there. In the beginning, God. That's the first one, right? After God, he created the heavens and the earth. God was in the beginning, then the creation of the universe. Thirdly, we come to the earth. Then he came upon the earth, and that 6 days of creation. No, Carl Sagan, matter is not God. God was here. He then created the universe, and then he created the earth, the recreation of the earth. And so, this is an amazing statement in the Word of God. Now I want to look real carefully at these words, because they're powerful words. In the beginning, God. There's only three Hebrew words to demonstrate these English words. And the mystery of the Holy Trinity is found in these words. It's an amazing revelation of who God is right at the beginning of the Bible. The words are Bereshith, Bara, Elohim. Elohim, of course, is the word for God, Bara, to create, and Bereshith, in the beginning. Three words. Now that word for God is Elohim. The word Elohim is in the plural, not the singular. And if you were to translate it literally, you would say, in the beginning, gods. That's actually a plural word for God. But there's only one God. And of course, the Hebrews believe that most vehemently. And we, of course, agree with that. So they say, in the beginning, God. God. Now, on the one hand, the Word of God teaches us clearly that our God is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the New Testament, and see how that this supports the Old Testament teaching that there's one God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's read verse 6 together. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Yet for us, there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now he mentions one God, one Father, he mentions one Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the emphasis is on that word one. There's only one. One God. We agree with that statement. Now if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And look what we have here in one verse. Chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians in verse 14, the last verse of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And there's the Trinity in one verse. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God the Father, and we have the Holy Spirit all together in one verse. And so, yes, God is one, but yet there's a plurality of the Godhead, three persons in one. And that's why, right at the very beginning, the very first verse of the Bible, in the very first three words of the Bible, God calls himself plural. Elohim. I am a plural God. And we have it right at the beginning. We find this supported throughout the scriptures. John chapter 1, that God and his Son, Jesus Christ, are equal, are one. We find in Colossians about the creation of the earth. Listen to these words. And this is talking about the Lord Jesus. For by him, Christ himself, for by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things exist. And so, Jesus Christ created this world. Yet it says in Genesis 1:1 that God created the world. But nothing was created but that Jesus Christ created it. So we have the necessity of that word Elohim, plural. God created the heaven and the earth. But it's not just that. We also find that word created. That's an interesting word. It's in the singular. And that again emphasizes that one God did this. Do you know English? Remember studying English in high school and elementary school. I'm just amazed now what the little ones are learning when it comes to English. Our little nephew Joy, she's only what, in first grade now. And she is, it's incredible what she's learning in English. But think about how that this word, singular verb, is connected with a plural noun. You don't do that in English. But God did that right at the beginning. Why is that? Because there's one God who is a Godhead, who's plural, created, singular. So we have an amazing, amazing statement. We have the awesome triune God in the first three words of biblical revelation. And so in Genesis 1, we have the statement of origins. And science knows nothing of origin. Science is concerned about how things go on. It has nothing to say how things begin or even how things end. Science is concerned about the present. It's seeking to prove things about the present. It can measure current things that are occurring. Science can measure laws that govern the material universe. But these laws do not explain how the whole process began. Now, we can take a clock. It has a pendulum on it. And we can look at that pendulum as it swings back and forth. And science can come up with all kinds of formulas and thinking concerning the arc of the pendulum and the speed of the pendulum and how long it takes to get from one side to the other side and so forth. Present accountability, you might say. And you could actually take those laws and formulas and you could determine where that pendulum was at a particular day of the past year, because of the laws that they establish as they determine that swing. But one thing that the laws of science cannot do. It cannot govern when that pendulum began to swing. All it can tell you is that it's swinging, and the speed of it, and the length of it, and different aspects of it. You see, it cannot use what it knows to determine when that swing began. Nor can it tell when that swing will finish, because it's been going for so long. The observer is driven to mere theory about these things. It cannot state positively when and even how that pendulum began to swing. Why? Because science wasn't there when it began. Who started that pendulum to swing? Science doesn't know. But it will come up with theories about what they think, how they think all these things began. Theories is not proof. It's just possibilities. And so that's what they do with the earth. They look at the earth, right, and they seek to determine how it all began. But science can't do that. Science is only involved in reasoning. But to determine how it began, you have to go to Revelation. Revelation tells us how it began. And we have to come to the scriptures. Why is that? Because the Bible is revelation. God is explaining how things began. We would never know how things began if we didn't have the Bible. All we would have is theories. And you also know we can't explain how this earth is going to end. Now, there's a lot of talk about how this earth is going to end. There's movies that are coming out. I don't know if you've heard of 2012, an important date, they say, in the world of astronomy, and how that this world is going to end on 2012. The date from the Mayan calendar, and supposedly a date when the sun and the earth are perfectly aligned with the black hole that is in the Milky Way galaxy. And this has never happened except for, they said, 20-some thousand years ago. And it's going to happen in 2012, a spectacular event in the cosmos. And they say that this is the indication that the world is going to end on 2012. Now, do the scientists know this? It's a theory. They don't know this. This is what they're proposing. Just like they don't know how it all began, they can't tell us how it's all going to end. But wait a minute. Does the Bible tell us how it's all going to end? Well, of course it does. It's a revelation. The Bible's not a theory. We have to go to God's revelation to understand what science cannot tell us. Listen to these words. You can find them in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's read it together. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is no theory. This is what God says will happen. Just as he can tell us how it began, God can tell us how it ends. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's read verse 5 through 7. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. We pause there a minute because he's referring back to what we're discussing this morning. That God created the earth. He spoke the world into existence out of nothing. Verse 6. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Yes, there was a time when the earth was destroyed. The flood. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now let me ask you, does this verse teach us that man is going to destroy the earth? Is man going to destroy the earth? It says they're kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire. No. Now, there's a lot of concern about nuclear weapons today, aren't there? A lot of concern about Iran getting the nuclear bomb. great hubbub about this in the world. North Korea, other nations have that nuclear bomb. And the concern is that one of these madmen from the Middle Eastern states and countries, they are going to one day destroy this earth because of the weaponry they have. God says it's not going to happen. He keeps the earth. He preserves the earth. God is faithful in preserving this earth. You say, but what about all these nuclear weapons? We've even used them before. Well, I'm not saying man won't use nuclear weapons. What I'm saying is that man will not be able to destroy this earth because God is keeping this earth in store so that one day who's going to destroy this earth? God's going to push the button. Not a madman, not some dictator. God himself, one day, will cause this earth to be destroyed. It's going to be spectacular. It's going to be amazing. He's going to eliminate all that you see. He's going to take every atom and he's going to tear it apart. Totally destroy everything on this universe. You think fireworks are great at the ballpark at certain times of the year? Oh, those are spectacular, but wait until you see God's fireworks. It's going to be incredible. Everything, all the stars, the whole universe, he's going to destroy. And then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Amazing. God has a plan. Man does not want to believe God and his plan and his desire for this earth. We have a lot of fear building in the media, especially with Iran and other nations. And I don't know if Iran's going to get the nuclear. Israel says they're not going to get it. We'll see what happens. Is it going to bother you tremendously if Iran gets the nuclear bomb? Are you going to live in fear thinking that, oh no, this is the end, okay? They're going to destroy this planet. God says, no, I'm going to keep this planet in store because I'm going to use this planet to judge wicked men. It's my punishment upon mankind. I will do it. This is God's plan for this world. And that's a wonderful plan. And we can trust him and we can believe in him and we can live according to his word. Well, we find this wonderful statement right at the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see that God begins to lay out his plan of redeeming this earth. And what we see throughout the book of Genesis is God's amazing grace. Now, we look at creation and we are astounded at how God could just speak and things would appear. It's an amazing thing that God has that ability, that power. Wonderful, you say. But Genesis begins to unfold something even grander than that. You say, well, what could be better than the creation of the earth? What could be more spectacular than that? Well, you know what's more spectacular than that? Is that he can take a sinner